We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, of course, continuing our series in Colossians. We spent several weeks seeing what Paul says through this ancient hymn, verses 15 through 20, about Jesus Christ as the creator and redeemer of all, the one who was the active agent in the creation of the world and the one who, after the fall, is reconciling the world, all things, unto himself. Last Lord's Day, however, we moved on to Paul's application of these truths to the individual believer. For this lofty, astounding hymn with the Christ claims is not just to be left ringing in the heavens. It has wonderful and promising implications for us. And so last week we read verses 21 through 22. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Because of the cross work of Christ, because of his death and resurrection, those who believe in him are transformed from alienated enemies who practice wicked works, in verse 21, to those who are presented to stand holy, blameless, and above reproach, verse 22. And that is an amazing transformation that can only take place because of the work of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And more amazing than an ugly caterpillar emerging as a beautiful butterfly or a dirty, unimpressive seed blossoming into a lovely flower, the fact that the sinner can be transformed into the image of Christ. I thank God this morning for the words of this text that we looked at last week. And you, he has reconciled. We can all know that reconciliation by faith in the Son. But just as our minds begin soaring into the heavens with praise, Paul brings us back to some kind of reality in verse 23 with an if clause. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And you, he has reconciled to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. What is going on here? After all that God the Father has done for us through his Son to reconcile the world, does God make it all dependent on something that I do or can hang on to? Paul, is this the fine print? Is this the real deal? Is Paul trying to let us know that our salvation is somehow tenuous? No, I don't think that's what's going on here at all. But I'll say to you right away, although one of the purposes of my preaching this text this morning is to help you understand the if clause in this verse, I don't want to explain it away at the same time, as if we need to sweep it under the rug. Actually, I want to bring this text out into the open, for what we have come to in this verse is the first statement in the epistle that really strikes at the heart of why Paul is writing to these believers. This statement is where he really begins to advance his argument with the Colossians, who are under the threat of doctrinal attack by false gospel preachers. You see, this if clause is part of the progression of the letter. Paul isn't just throwing this phrase in here to get us to think twice about our salvation, something that's off topic or something that we have to deal with in the sermon series so that we can get on with the rest of the study. This phrase this morning, I want you to understand, is at the center of the study. We can't just read a part of a letter and not read it in context with the rest of the letter. Sometime this week, probably you got an email or a letter in the mail. You didn't open that letter and choose one paragraph or sentence out of it and read it and try to make sense out of it without reading the rest of the letter, without reading the rest of the email. That's how miscommunication takes place, when we don't consider the context. But often I'm afraid we're guilty of looking at the Word of God and pulling a verse out of context and trying to make sense of it apart from the whole. We better not do that, especially with a verse like this. So this if clause, I'm telling you this morning, has everything to do with why Paul is writing to tell them about their life in Christ in the first place. He's writing to urge them to remain true to the gospel that they had originally heard so that they are not shaken by another gospel, a gospel that was threatening to come to them at this time in their history as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I'm going to help you understand that by asking you to take a step back and looking at the larger epistle. You'll notice that we were going along pretty well in chapter 1 until we hit this hymn, and we've been really grinding slowly, looking at a lot of particulars. And what you'll find in this series is that we're going to step back again, and we'll go along a lot more quickly in the next couple of weeks, having been grounded where Paul grounds us, which is in the person of Christ. Now we're going to step back so we can see how this truth we've been studying for the last several weeks applies to the body of Christ and the believer's life in general. Now, in order to do that, I need to ask you to look back at verse 3 of this chapter. I'm going to take you back in time a little bit. Do you remember what Paul first says in this epistle? He begins by thanking the Father for the Colossians' entrance into Christ, which is according to three essential elements that must be present for a person to come to faith in Christ. You remember what they are? Grace, word, and faith. The grace of God, the word of God, and the faith of God's people, which is the proper response to God's grace and God's word. So look at verse 3. Paul says right at the beginning, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints. Paul continues, of course, to thank God for their faith in Christ. Then he goes on to pray for them in verses 9 through 14, remember, that they might walk worthy of the Lord who saved them, which leads him to exalt the person of Christ as the Creator and Redeemer, verses 15 through 20. And by verses 15 and 20, he is laying the necessary groundwork for their sufficiency in Christ that he will talk about later on in the letter. After that, he makes personal application to them concerning the reconciliation that is theirs through Christ. He comes back to this matter of their faith. This isn't a new idea in the letter, verse 23. He's returning to what he started with, the idea of their faith. And he says to them, if you continue in this faith, in what faith? The same faith he has already praised God for, that he sees in their lives back in verses 3 and 4. Paul is telling them that the kind of faith that allows them to be presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, this kind of faith is the kind that remains fixed on the one and only gospel that was preached to them that they believed. Now, if you look at chapter 2, you will see that Paul essentially says the same thing later on in verses 6 and 7. But before he does, he shows his hand a little more in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of Colossians chapter 2. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, now, let me tell you why I'm writing this. This is what he says. I don't want anyone to deceive you with persuasive words. What persuasive words? Well, we're going to look very closely at that when we get into chapter 2. But for now, the persuasive words are simply the words of a false gospel. Then Paul says in verse 5, chapter 2, for though I am absent in the flesh, I mean, he couldn't be there with them to defend these false attackers himself. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in him by faith, rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Then I want you to notice his warning again in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. There's that false doctrine. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Remember our thesis for this whole series, that in Christ we already have everything we need for life and godliness. That is Paul's defense to these false attackers, this false gospel. But you see, he's saying the same thing to them in this context that he says back in verse 23 that we're dealing with this morning. Only here, it's more of a warning to beware of false teaching and to cling to the original gospel that they received. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 2. You'll notice another if clause. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Here, Paul is saying, if this is where your faith lies, if it really lies in the death of Christ for your sin and the resurrection, then why are you being led astray by these false teachers who are enforcing regulations? Then look at verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Here's another if clause. And Paul, in this context, says, if this is where your faith lies in the death and resurrection of Christ, then seek the above things, not the earthly things, as the false teachers are telling you to do. Then he continues in chapter 3 to give us some wonderful details about how that Christian life works out, what it looks like if we're really living by faith. So you see, Paul's entire reason for writing the Colossians is bound up in this idea of telling them to keep on keeping on with their faith in the gospel that they first believed. So we see these repeated admonitions about that in the letter, and three of them using these if clauses, one of which we find this morning in verse 23. And I want you to have that in your mind as we come to this verse so we understand it in context. Verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Which gospel? The false one? No. The gospel which you heard, he says in the verse. The gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That gospel that you first trusted in and became a believer. I know that this verse is sometimes used to support the teaching that it is possible for a person to lose his or her salvation. If you continue in the faith, but if not, that is not what is going on here in the verse. But in trying to defend the doctrine of eternal security, sometimes we might make the mistake of missing what Paul is actually saying here. And I want to do that this morning. I want you to consider this verse for what it is actually saying in the context of the letter. It is through this if clause that the Lord is teaching us two necessary truths regarding our personal reconciliation to the Father through Christ. Here they are. Truth number one, reconciliation is appropriated through personal faith in the hope of the gospel, the true gospel. Reconciliation, the reconciliation God offers me through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his crosswork, his death and resurrection, is appropriated through personal faith in the hope of that gospel. To appropriate in this context means to embrace, to make it my own. And the call to embrace salvation, the salvation that Jesus offers through his death for our sins and his resurrection, goes out to the whole world. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. These words echo, I think, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, where he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Jesus preached to the multitudes, ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And him who knocks, it will be open. And verse 28 of Matthew's gospel where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And John assures us in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And God's word, the call of salvation, goes out to all people. Be reconciled to God. Trust in his Son who heals your relationship with the Father. And wherever that gospel is rightly proclaimed, there is a call to come to Christ to salvation. Be reconciled to God. But that gospel must be personally embraced by you if it is going to save you. It must be appropriated. And that appropriation, whether we embrace it as a young person or as an adult, we must embrace by making the gospel of Christ our faith, our gospel. And it is faith that makes that process operational. Nothing more, nothing less. Our faith is what is needed to embrace the gospel. We must personally trust in the good message that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That is why Paul is so exuberant about their faith in this epistle. It was their faith that placed them into Christ to begin with. I've counseled numerous people about their salvation, those who claim to have come to Christ after they have been saved. And I often get this question, how do I know if I believed enough? How do I know that my faith was the right kind of faith? Well, I think for this question, you go to what the scripture says about the work of God in salvation. Romans 8:29, "For whom," and notice not what, but "whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God, with respect to salvation, foreknows people. Romans 9:15-16, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." John 6:44-45 says, "No one can come to me," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You see, while the call goes out to the entire world to come to Christ to be saved, God is the one who has to do the work of salvation through Christ, reconciling us to the Father. We no more acted to save ourselves than we did to create ourselves. And I am not entirely sure, to be quite honest, how those two seemingly contradictory truths, "whosoever will may come," and "that salvation is of the Lord," work out. I've never heard a fully satisfactory explanation. But the scripture teaches both truths, and it is incumbent upon us to believe both truths. For me, I just take it that this is what you get when you start with a God who is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful, who knows the end from the beginning and loves the people he creates and wants to save them. If this God in the Bible that is described for us really exists, then I would certainly expect that there are things about him that I will not understand, and I am willing to embrace a God I do not completely understand. In fact, if I could completely understand God, he would be no God. This week, one of my professors read from Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That's a wonderful text. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," Deuteronomy 29:29. "But those things which are revealed belong to us." Then he went to the board and he drew a huge box on the board that covered most of the board. And he said, "That represents the secret things." And then he drew a tiny box underneath it. And he said, "That is the Bible, what God has revealed." Do we realize how much we do not know about our God? Let's not act as if we have God figured out or as if the Bible explains to us everything we ought to know. We have no idea. We have the idea that God has reserved a few things that we need to find out when we get to heaven, but basically he's given us everything we need to know. And yet there is a universe of knowledge about our God that we will grapple with for all of eternity. We are little children struggling with eternal truths, and the half has not been told us. And so we shouldn't be surprised that this is how salvation works out. The salvation of God, the general call and the irresistible work of God means for you and me this morning that if we recognize that our sin has caused a great chasm of brokenness in our fellowship with God, and we desire to be rid of it so that we can be accepted by him and escape divine wrath and live for him, live with him forever. When we hear the good news of Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection and embrace that gospel, we will be saved. When we say, I believe that, I trust that, I cling to that, it is my only hope, then we are eternally saved, because this is not something we are doing for ourselves. It is something that God is doing within us. He is creating us. He is doing a work in our heart. This is the work of God. We don't have to wonder if we did it enough. It is God's work, and we rest in that. I would like to ask you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I have not commented on this very much, and I don't know that I will, because it will make things go even longer. But if you read Ephesians alongside Colossians, you will notice that these two epistles go hand in hand, as if Paul wrote one and then immediately wrote the other with some of the same thoughts. Some of the same structure is in here, some of the same thoughts. But in Ephesians 1 and 2, we find some great verses about the doctrine of salvation. And I would encourage you, if you're ever struggling or wondering about the doctrine of your salvation, what the Word of God teaches about our being saved, read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 over and over and over and over again, and let the Word of God wash over your spirit. Because these are amazing truths. And I want to look at one familiar text for just a moment, because I feel like we really need to have a handle on particular texts when it comes to our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That what? Let's ask. What is it that is not of ourselves? And what are our choices here? Is it grace that's not of ourselves? Is that what that refers to? Is it having been saved? Or is it faith? Well, thankfully, there is a clue to the answer of that question in the Greek text. Because in the Greek language, the word that, like many other words, has to match the word to which it's referring. A lot of languages are like that. Not English, thankfully. Not in that sense. In this case, the word that does not match the word faith. And it doesn't match the word grace either. In fact, it doesn't match any word in the verse. It is a generic word that appears not to apply to any one aspect of a salvation in particular, but to all salvation in general. We could read it this way: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That is grace from God. Grace from God means a gift. God's favor that we in no way deserve and can in no way earn. Our faith is from God. If we ever have any doubts about that, we should ask ourselves that insightful question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Is there anything you have that you have not received? No, there's nothing that I have that I have not received. Our grace is from God. Our faith is from God. All of our salvation is from God. And Paul says in verse 9 that our salvation is not by works. It is not by anything that we could have done or will do. God did not look down the halls of time and see that we were good enough, and so he chose us. That's not how it works. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lest anyone should boast. Boast in what? Boast that he or she had anything to do with his or her salvation. Can you imagine boasting about your faith in Christ anyway? I was good enough to believe. Or, I have more faith in Christ than you do. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? I believed before you did. God likes me better. When we realize that we are saved only by the grace and work of God, it ends all boasting. All we do with each other is rejoice because God was pleased to save us. It's a humbling thing because there was nothing we could have done to deserve it. Verse 10 is an amazing verse. I still haven't wrapped my mind around verse 10 ever. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose of our salvation, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's an amazing statement. God knew us and prepared our salvation beforehand, before the foundation of the world, so thoroughly that even the good works which we accomplish as believers are preordained. We do not even have any bragging rights when it comes to what we do after we're saved. Even that is entirely of God. I don't know how that all works out, but I believe it, because this is what God's word says. When we come to such a verse as Colossians 1:23, which suggests that our salvation may be tenuous if you continue in the faith, we are good to be reminded of what Paul teaches about salvation in general. How his larger thought behind what he says plays into Colossians and gives us a framework for thinking about chapter 1, verse 23. Now let's go back there to Colossians 1:23. When God saves us, we saw this in the last couple of weeks, he gives birth to us. That's how the New Testament talks about it in one sense. That's what regeneration is all about. Other New Testament writers affirm this. Peter and James both speak of the begetting work of the Father in bringing us to faith. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth. 1 Peter 1:3 says that the Father begot us according to his mercy. When God saves us, he gives birth to us, and he creates us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. I said it a couple of weeks ago, we should not think of salvation as something that God hands us, that we are entrusted with, and can lose if we're not careful. God would never have entrusted us with our own salvation. For one, we never would have taken it anyway, Romans 3 says. For another, we could never have held on to it once we had it if it were entrusted to us. I think we learned this lesson from our first human parents, at least, in Eden. They began in perfect fellowship with God. They knew a relationship with God that we haven't even known yet, and yet they lost it. For us to lose our salvation would mean that God would have to actively unbirth us. We can no more lose our salvation than a butterfly can become what it was before entering a cocoon, or a flower could be put back into the seed, or a child go back to a state of preconception. We are God's people because he made us. It is the work of God, and we have to rest in that. That's what we think about when we come to a verse like this. And so this first truth, that the reconciliation offered to us through the cross work of Christ must be personally appropriated in order to become ours, has to be understood in the context of the New Testament teaching of salvation. Now, that brings us to address a little more carefully, what about this if clause? In light of the New Testament doctrine of salvation, if reconciliation is appropriated through the personal faith and the hope of the gospel, then reconciliation is assured through persevering faith in the hope of the gospel. I realize that that is an alliterated outline, and I apologize for that. This is what I really did mean to say, okay? It just accidentally came that way. I want you to notice what Paul says again in verse 23. Now, listen to this carefully. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now, let's think about the word continue for a moment. It's from a common Greek word that means to remain, to keep on doing, to stay put. That's what it means. It's the word meno, meno. Most of you have grown up hearing John 14:2 in the King James or New King James Version. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansion has its roots in this Greek word meno. You hear the similarity? The mansions that Jesus speaks of in John 14:2 are not the glorious houses that we think of in our culture. The disciples had never seen a mansion, at least what we think of. The word simply means place of permanent dwelling. Jesus was comforting his disciples because he has just said he's going to leave them. Remember the context? They're very grieved. They're very tearful. And so he speaks to them of a permanent dwelling place that he's going to prepare for them. And he says in verse 3 of John 14 that he will return to bring them where he is so that they can be together forever for eternity. And they will never be parted. So to continue in the faith is to keep on believing. Keep on trusting in the work of Christ for your salvation. And Paul cements this point with three descriptions of what a continuing in the faith person looks like. How does Paul describe the believer who is persevering in the faith? Well, it's right here in the text. He uses three words. The first two are combined to say it positively, and the second is not moved away, saying it negatively. Grounded and steadfast, that's saying it positively, not moved away, that's saying it in a negative sense. And it does not take a lot to understand these terms. Positively, Paul is saying that the believer who is persevering in the faith is established. And that's what those two words are getting at. Grounded and steadfast. The word grounded is the form of a verb that means to lay a foundation, to establish. The word steadfast is an adjective that means firm or fixed. Then Paul says the same thing negatively. He says that this kind of believer is immovable, not moved away. In other words, not shifted, or without being dislodged. I was on a construction website recently, advertising all of the buildings that they build for businesses and churches and so forth. And I read a testimonial by a customer from Louisiana who said that this company had built her a warehouse which had survived Hurricane Katrina in 2005. She said that in her small town where all of the homes and businesses were heavily damaged or blown completely off their foundations, that her warehouse was the only building in town left standing unscathed. Now, I don't know for sure if Paul has this image of a building in his mind when he writes this verse, but these terms would go hand in hand with construction and building. If you can imagine a large house with firm foundation, that's our word grounded, a solid superstructure that's steadfast, and the storms beating and howling against it, yet it remains unmovable, not moved away, then you have a good idea of what Paul is getting here in this text. That is the kind of remaining he is speaking of. Let's back up a moment and look at the big picture. In verse 22, we are told that being reconciled to God allows us to be presented in his sight as holy, blameless, and above reproach. How do we know that that is a description of us? How do you know as you sit here this morning as a believer in Christ that you do stand in his sight, holy, blameless, and above reproach? How do we know we're the reconciled people of God? We look at our faith. That faith that we placed in the death and resurrection of Christ for salvation, does it continue to this day? Have we abandoned our confession because of persecution? Have the storms of life strengthened our faith in God, or have they caused us to abandon God, saying, if God is going to treat me like this, I don't need him. I had a good friend in college, and we still keep in touch. He's an assistant pastor somewhere close by in South Carolina. He had a brother when he was growing up, and they lost their father. And my friend clung to God, and God did a work in his heart through that experience, and he grew closer to God and is now serving God. His brother, who was not a genuine believer, went through that same experience and became bitter against God and left the faith. Same event, totally different responses. And all because of the grace of God. That can happen. And the question is, does the faith remain? Have the temptation and cares of this world moved you away from the gospel so that you say, I don't want Christ anymore. There's more I have to do with my life. I'll think about Christianity later on. There's plenty of time. This kind of thinking, brothers and sisters in Christ, this kind of thinking does not describe people who have lost something they once had, but those who never had it to begin with. Paul is warning these believers because they are being threatened by a false gospel. that all of the benefits of Christ are theirs because of their personal faith in Christ, and that they can know that their faith is genuine only because it remains committed to the same gospel that they believed in when they first came to Christ. When it comes to the question, am I genuinely saved? Am I really a child of God? I think we have to be very careful not to listen to somebody who says, well, pray the prayer, put the stake in the ground, and you can always come back to that. That is not scriptural at all. We can't go back necessarily to a time in our life where we prayed a prayer to get saved or went forward in a service or first personalized the gospel. And that time may have been the time of our conversion. It may have been a wonderful experience of our coming to Christ being birthed historically into the family of God. And some of us have marvelous testimonies about that time. We look back to it and we know that is the time when we were saved. Well, praise the Lord for that. But as genuine as that experience may have been, the New Testament never asks us to look back to a time when we trusted Christ. It always is asking us to question in real time. Are we trusting in Christ for salvation today? Because genuine faith in Christ is persevering faith, faith that remains. If you had it years ago and it was genuine then you have it today. What is going on in your life right now? We shouldn't be bothered with these questions. Well, did I do something right back then? Don't worry about that. If that bothers you, ask yourself the question, am I trusting in Christ for salvation today? Do I embrace him today? Am I struggling to live for the Lord today because of the work the Holy Spirit is doing in my life? Now, I want to summarize all of this. If the if clause in this verse is functioning for us, it's functioning at least three different ways. One, for those of you who say, yes, I am trusting in the finished work of Christ for my salvation. And I see evidence of that salvation. I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life, which is evidence that God is in there. God is working. For you, this verse ought to be a comfort. Because Paul right here is offering you assurance. Because of the evidence of your continued faith, that you are indeed reconciled to the Father. Christ is the ground of your hope and the reason for your rejoicing. So praise the Lord for this verse. This verse for you holds more confidence than doubt. And that may be exactly the way Paul means it for them, for these believers at Colossae. Secondly, the if clause also functions by warning us or exhorting us that we had better not lose sight of the gospel. Of faith alone in Christ alone, or we will be embracing a different gospel than the New Testament teaches. This is in harmony with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is where he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Then he says it again, test yourselves. And we ought to be doing that, every one of us. We ought to heed Paul's warning in this text and really put ourselves to the test. Thirdly, the if clause may function as a dire warning to some of us that we are not trusting Christ for salvation. You know, there's nothing wrong with doubting your salvation. I mean, really wrestling and agonizing over whether or not you are really secure in Christ, as long as it's for the right reason. If you continually have doubts in spite of the fact that you are genuinely trusting in the gospel, and have a desire that God has placed within you to live for him, your problem may simply be a lack of discipleship in what the Bible says about the security of your salvation in Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would love to talk with you about that and show you some scriptures that you could look at and meditate on that shows what God says about our salvation from him. On the other hand, if you are not a genuine believer for whatever reason, I would hope that you would doubt. In fact, I would pray that every time you lie down at night, that the nagging question of your relationship with God and what the consequences will be for you if you do not make a decision for Christ would cause you restlessness and even fear, because it would be an indication that God is calling you to himself. Now, in conclusion, I've tried here. There's so much more I want to say about this verse, but I didn't want to spend week after week just right here. We need to get going. But I've tried to be faithful this morning to tell you what the meaning of this text is in its context. And I may not have answered all of your questions. In fact, maybe you have more questions than you had when you first came in this morning. But you may say, you know, Pastor, this verse bothers me. Well, good. Good. Let it bother you. Let the word have its effect. And let the word urge you to examine yourself. If you are not a believer, you need to be reconciled to God. And if you are continuing in the faith, then the periodic times of examination should lead you to rejoice that you are reconciled to the Father and that you stand right now in His sight, holy, blameless, and without reproach. Father, I thank you for this challenge in the Apostle Paul's writing, reminding these Colossians that they had better be sure to embrace the same gospel. Father, I thank you for the fact that when you call us by your grace and give us the necessary means whereby we can embrace you, that that is not a partial work, but you completely reconcile us to the Father. You give birth to us. You create us. We are regenerated and redeemed. Father, that is not a work that by definition is undone ever. But Lord, may we be sensitive to the issue of whether or not that work has actually taken place in our lives. Father, I pray that you would lead each one of us to examine so that we can be sure we are in the faith, not so that we can have some self-satisfying assurance, although that is a byproduct and a blessing, but so that we can go forward with confidence to bring glory to your name. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.